Good morning. As you're turning to our text this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7, I do want to let the online audience know that I emailed out a PDF copy of our PowerPoint this morning. I think it will be very helpful as we get into some of the more detailed sections of our text this morning, so please refer to that in your email address wherever you receive the Blue Jeans link. Also, I feel like I'm going to do a commercial, but this is free, so it's not properly a commercial. But this is a resource I wanted to make, and I emailed this out as well. I do have a couple of paper copies, but these are on the front row, and they're intended. They're just a couple of them for people who don't have email or can't use the email version or the electronic version for some reason. As we proceed through 2 Peter 3, we're going to get into the Day of the Lord, which is explicitly mentioned in subsequent passages. We will, however, get into that topic this morning as well, as we'll see. And for those who perhaps haven't studied the topic or want to refresh their knowledge, this is for you. Okay, and so if you've never studied the topic, the Day of the Lord, I have a very brief and short summary at the top. The Day of the Lord is a significant recurring theme in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. This particular entry is from an Old Testament dictionary, so it's focused towards the Old Testament, but it expands beyond the Old Testament, of course. At its essence, it refers to a time of Yahweh's unmistakable and powerful intervention. It appears in a variety of contexts in prophetic literature and draws together a wide array of images. The prophets employ the specter of the Day of the Lord to offer both warning and hope, announcing both disaster and salvation. So that's just a brief statement to get you oriented. A problem with studying the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Hebrew phrase Yom Yahweh, which is the Day of the Lord, occurs precisely 15 times. And if you have a translation that's more formally equivalent, it's going to translate this phrase, the Day of the Lord, consistently. And so you'll just be able to look up Day of the Lord in your English Bible and find these occurrences. However, the Day of the Lord, please remember this for our study this morning, goes by a number of different designations. So you'll be able to see, for example, that it's referred to as the Day of His Coming, Malachi 3:2. On that day, with references listed, the Day of Vengeance or Wrath, Day of the Lord God of Hosts, that's an interesting one, A Day, The Day. Sometimes it's just characterized by astronomical portents and cosmic upheaval, such as Joel chapter 2, and so forth. And so you have all of these verses, which are a bit difficult to find, systematized for you. We come to the New Testament. The Day of the Lord is referred to as the Day of the Lord. Very good. It's also referred to as the Day of, very important, our Lord Jesus, the Day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Day of Judgment, the Day of God, the Day of Visitation. And so we're going to talk about this in some detail this morning. But the overall point, where we'll stop for now with this brief commercial, is to draw attention to the fact that the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament is combined with the return of Christ in the New Testament. So please reference this, and the intent would be that as we get further into the Day of the Lord imagery in 2 Peter 3, we can approach it with some background knowledge and perhaps be able to interact with future presentations on 2 Peter 3 in a bit more detail. So let's read our text for this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Heavenly Father, we ask for guidance as we approach this passage this morning, and that the hearers would, through your Spirit, transcend the limitations of the speaker. We would be able to grasp the application and theology of this passage, and that it would be recalled to our minds throughout the subsequent weeks as we continue to ponder it. In Jesus' name, amen. I am very excited to share this passage with you this morning, and very enthusiastic, but I did work night shift this week, and so my body is telling me I should be asleep right now. But I wish I could convey this passage in a more enthusiastic way, but it, I think, will become clear nonetheless. Also, an interesting fact, when I'm tired, it affects my ability to speak, and so I will search for words. I will probably combine words in ways that you've never heard before, and I may even make up some new words. When that happens, just feel free to laugh. It doesn't matter to me. This passage is very vivid, and I think that the intent of it will be conveyed nonetheless. So what we're going to do is approach this very difficult passage, phrase by phrase. I was motivated a bit by Bill's PowerPoint last Sunday, which was much more interesting and professional-looking than mine, and so I have updated my PowerPoint. I was thinking, though, last night, I felt like making this opening slide against the background of a roller coaster, because this passage is a bit of a roller coaster. We do some application, we do some theology, we do some eschatology, okay? So just hold on for the ride, and I'll warn you before we start hitting the loops. Let's look at the first phrase of verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. So what is the first letter? Okay, 1 Peter. So we'll start off with some easy questions. But if we were to try to be more precise, are there any passages that Peter's readers would have recalled from 1 Peter? And I'm a bit biased, and so I'll admit that up front, but I spoke, of course, on 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, several months ago when we were in that passage, and I kept recalling 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 because of the striking similarity, and so I decided to do a brief comparison. There are some lexical similarities there that I'm not going to mention, but for those of you who want them, there they are. So, if we were to look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, and 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, we would see these similarities. They're both cognitive or mind-focused. Peter wants to remind us. Why the focus on the mind? We'll talk about that. Immoral behavior is criticized in both of these passages. Moral behavior is encouraged in view of the eschaton. The abusers, scoffers, maligners, etc., live without fear of judgment and encourage others to do the same. That was a theme from our remembrance meeting this morning, wasn't it? The return of the Lord, we'll see him face to face. The scoffers say, that's not going to happen. And because it's not going to happen, live how you want, right? We'll see that that's a major premise in their argument. Both of these focus on the flood. Once again, when we went through 1 Peter chapter 4, I do find it striking that Peter mentions a flood of debauchery in 4:2. He does, of course, refer to the flood formally in the parenthetical section of chapter 3, namely verses 19 through 22. In both of these passages, we'll see that the scoffers mock the righteous. Peter assures us that judgment will occur and death is temporary, not the end. The word for death in 2 Peter 3:4 in the New Testament only refers to the death of believers. So clearly he's talking about something that's temporary. Just for my reference, can you see this all the way in the back, the PowerPoint? Okay, not too small. Excellent. Okay, so this may have been in the minds of the readers of 2 Peter. Again, this striking similarity with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So Peter seems to have taken a very similar form of an argument and then adapted it to this new situation. Okay, let's try to look at this phrase, the sincere mind, and that's how it's rendered in the ESV. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, but when we look at some other translations, which I encourage you to do during your Bible study, we have wholesome thinking by the NIV, We have Pure Mind, the NET Bible, the KJV, and I assume the New King James. The Virtuous Mind, I think that's the best translation, from the MMT. Anyone use the MMT this morning? Okay, that's my made-up translation. But I think it captures the best sense, as we'll see, because we want to have a moral nuance. And we're going to see that Peter recalls the virtue list from chapter 1, and that virtue list is key to defeating the false teachers. So I would advocate a more interpretive translation for the virtuous mind. Honest Minds, New Century Version, and Sincere Intentions, I think these are a bit off base. I don't think that they capture what Peter wants us to recall. And I have a comparison from Philippians 1:10, where pure is the same word, pure and blameless. So clearly there's a moral connotation. So what does it mean to stir up one's sincere mind? Well, please flip back to chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, notice the similarity of language. Therefore, I intend always to remind you, so we have a reminder again, of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So what are these qualities that Peter wants to remind us of? Well, all we have to do is go up to the virtue list mentioned in verse 5 through verses 5 through 7. For this reason, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now we just follow the interpretive trail. After this virtue list, Peter says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours in increasing, skip down to verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities, down to verse 10, these qualities, once again, practice these qualities, and then verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. So clearly this virtue list is linked to Peter's reminder that he wants us to remember, and it's linked to these qualities. We're going to see that this virtue list is very important. Now, let's see why this is. Why does 2 Peter 3:1 allude to the virtue list in 2 Peter 1:5 through 7? So first of all, when we talked about virtue lists when we studied 1 Peter 4, we recall that virtue lists and vice lists, lists of good things and lists of bad things, are often not really structured internally. And Galatians 5 is a really good example of this. You have the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And when you compare these lists, you see that there are very similar words that are used throughout the virtue list. They don't really seem to go from more or least to more egregious or anything like that. The rhetorical force of many of these virtue lists seems to be that they just stack up on top of each other. And so by the time you're finished reading a virtue list, you have a stack of things that looks really good, or you have a stack of things that looks really bad. This virtue list is structured, okay? It's A with B, and B with C, and C with D. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence. And to moral excellence, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control. Why do we have such a structured virtue list in such a short letter? And why does Peter recall this in chapter 3, which is concerned with refuting false teachers? We have another progression in this virtue list, and that is the individual and the community aspect. Okay, I can't really have moral excellence for someone else. I can't really have knowledge or self-control for someone else, but I can have mutual kindness and love for someone else. So do you see the distinction between the individual and the corporate or the community aspect of this virtue list? Now, why is this virtue list important? This is the biblical formula for defeating false teachers, okay? So notice the color coding. Why is faith an important virtue, and why is knowledge an important virtue, and why does it matter in 2 Peter 3? Because faith and knowledge are two virtues that are being attacked by the false teachers. They want to attack the mind. They want to discredit the predictions of the prophets. They want to discredit what believers think that they know. And they want to discredit predictive prophecy. Why do the virtues moral excellence, self-control, perseverance, and godliness matter? Because we have a nice summary of something that Peter laid out in great detail in chapter 2, and that's the conduct of these false teachers. He gives us a two-word summary here, sinful desires. So the red virtues help to controvert the sinful desires of the false teachers, and the blue virtues help to controvert the intellectual attack and the attack on faith of the false teachers. So do you see how this virtue list is important? Now, as we shift to, and I have down here at the bottom, this is the worst case scenario. Okay, now the false teachers are in the church. So this is what we don't want to get to. As we shift to the community aspect of this virtue list, I want to remind you of something that Bill said last Sunday, and that's that he doesn't like squirrels. And he knows people who don't like squirrels, and they form committees for people who don't like squirrels. And instead of putting some traps in his yard, he could just put some pianos and bows and arrows, and maybe things would go a lot better. But there's something else that he said, and that was when he started us off by talking about other churches in our area and other church leaders who would fall under this false teacher category, okay? Now, that is precisely what we're to do in chapter 2. That's the false teachers characterized and criticized. When we move to chapter 3, now we're talking about Fairbluff. Okay, so now we're talking about application. And so we want to ask then, what is the importance of these community virtues, mutual kindness and love? One that immediately comes to mind is that if I have an attitude of mutual kindness and love towards other believers at Fairbluff, then I don't want to see them influenced by false teaching. So that's obvious. However, we can push it a bit further and say, if I have an attitude of mutual kindness and love, I want to take an active role in helping believers at Fairbluff from being influenced by false teachers and false teaching and just general misinformation. And so we can focus then on building up these individual virtues of believers here at Fairbluff through the spirit of mutual kindness and love. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm horrible with illustrations, so thankfully this one fell right into my lap, and I'll share it with you. About 2 weeks ago, I had the outline for this message complete, and then I spent a lot of time thinking about it over subsequent weeks, and I wasn't quite sure how to deliver some of the topics for this morning. And so I was at the gym, actually, and it just came into my mind to contact the elders. Just send them an email. So I got home, I typed up an email. And said, you know, here's some issues, what do you guys think? And the short story is that there was an exchange of email that was very productive. And I'm very thankful for. I learned a lot. I had a blind spot, and that was corrected. Now, I don't mind saying at all that from what I said, some things were communicated rather sloppily. And the elders could have really come back a bit aggressively and quickly. But they approached the topic through mutual kindness and love, and there was no drama or emotion. It was a clear exchange. Everybody was understood. It was very productive. Now, how does that relate to this morning? It so happens that I had a knowledge issue that I contacted the elders about, and they approached the issue through mutual kindness and love. And some of the things that we're going to talk about this morning are going to directly impact the ability of believers here at Fairbluff to identify, evaluate, and defeat false teaching. And the way that the presentation has been restructured, I have no doubt, is much better than what I would have come up with and will be directly edifying. Okay? So that's, I think, how this virtue list should work. Now, we can also expand this to other areas and say, okay, well, what about the individual side of this virtue list? And do we have problems with any of these areas? And if so, we shouldn't be hesitant to approach the leaders here in the church about them. I can tell you from personal experience, you'll be received with this mutual kindness and love attitude. Even if what you say is a bit sloppy, they're still going to respond in that way. And we can think of another area, and that is on Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, we frequently encounter passages that are twisted, right? And it's difficult sometimes to address these things as teachers, but we want to, and we want to bring these things up and teach about them out of this attitude of mutual kindness and love with a goal toward building up the believers here at Fair Bluff, these individual virtues, so that they feed into 2 Peter 3, in the spirit of 2 Peter 3, which is controverting false teachers. So does that make sense? I hope that the importance of this virtue list is being clearly communicated. Another way to say this is that behind this projector screen is Colossians 1:18, right? Christ's preeminent. So that's the banner, okay? The banner, or the sign in this case, or the picture, the banner for false teachers is this. Okay, that's how important this is. And those with the gift of pastoring, or certainly our elders, could take this material and do seminars on how this is supposed to happen. But we want to be very specific in our treatment of this, because we are, again, talking application this morning. We are saying, how can we equip the saints of Fair Bluff to deal with false teaching and just misinformation in general? Okay, so let's proceed to verse 2. Just be aware, and we'll comment more on this later, that roughly 2 Peter 3, 2 through 4 sets up this contrast. So just look for this general form. The believers remember the prophets and the commandment and live a holy life, and the scoffers reject the prophets and the commandment and live a sinful life. So that's kind of the broad outline of what Peter's going to detail for us. Another effort in my upgrading of my PowerPoint. Isn't that beautiful? The church that Peter is writing to, or the churches, have some tumultuous waters that they're experiencing, some disruption from the false teachers. And so Peter wants to give them an anchor. And he chooses predictive prophecy to do that. So why would this be? We think about Peter's life. He began refusing predictive prophecy, didn't he? And so think about the layers of prophecy in Matthew 26. Jesus says, you know, all the disciples, you're going to run. Peter says, so that's one layer. Peter says, they might run, but I won't. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13. That's the second layer. Peter tries to correct Jesus again. And then Jesus effectively repeats himself. Okay, so multiple layers of prophecy, and Peter, of course, is you know, he's got it right. And it's a very sad story, because he denies Jesus in that same chapter and he goes out and he weeps. But who is this Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and 3? What is his argument? Joel said it would happen, it happened. David said it would happen, it happened. Moses said it would happen, it happened. And so this Apostle Peter has now, because of his vivid life experiences, come to realize the certainty of prophecy. And he's confident enough in this prophecy, not only to use it as his primary argument and defense for Jesus in front of his Jewish audience, but he wants to share that certainty with his readers and with us. And he wants to remind us that we can anchor our hope in the prediction of of the Bible and predictive prophecy. And this, of course, would be in the spirit of our remembrance meeting this morning, where once again, the focus was on seeing Jesus. But what does he want us to remember? A couple of things. In addition to the predictions of the holy prophets, he wants us to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Let's try to gain a more precise understanding of what this commandment may be. And in order to do that, let's just go back a couple of verses to the end of chapter 2. So, 2 Peter 2:21 says, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from," there's our phrase, or very close to it, "the holy commandment delivered to them." Now, if you recall last week, as well as the general context of chapter 2, we are to see these false teachers as coming close to the gospel, right? What did we hear last week? That they can speak the language of the church, I think, is what was said. And so they come close to the gospel, but they never quite make it. And how can you tell that? Well, they speak the language of the church, okay. What gives it away? Well, they turned back from the holy commandment. And it seems to be a reference to the sinful lifestyles of these false teachers. They've come close to the gospel, but they never received or they never acted upon the basic moral requirements that truly accompany receiving the gospel. So you can look at these people's lives and say, you don't even exhibit the basic content of Jesus' teaching, and so we can make our judgment there. I think that if you look at the structure of verses 2 through 4a, I think that this confirms seeing some significant moral nuance in the commandment of the Lord and Savior. So notice that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets defeats this. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Just as the commandment of the Lord and Savior is a defeater for the sinful desires of the false teachers. So I think that this commandment is a direct counter to the lifestyles that these false teachers are exhibiting. And of course, at the end of verse 2, we have the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So here's another example of the apostles and the words of Christ being put on par with the Hebrew Bible, namely the prophets. So there's no distinction, once again, in the authority of the New and the Old Testament. It's continuous. Okay. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this, first of all, so Peter is about to tell us, once again, something that's very important. This is a phrase that he repeats from chapter 1 as well. The scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. We have an interesting usage here of the future tense. Okay, so scoffers will come. Why does Peter use the future tense? Clearly they are a present reality for the church. We see this in chapter 2. These people are described the same way. They're described by their sinful lifestyle and they're described by their harsh speech. Okay, scoffers in this case. So we have this one group that's a present reality for the church being described in the future tense. I think this is very clever by Peter. They're both a present and a future reality. Okay, that's the first thing. And when we look at Jude, we see that he does the exact same thing. Okay, so notice Jude 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. Present reality. Future reality. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. So we have a present and a future reality. This, I think, is a very clever device for both recalling prophecies that have been given about false teachers who would come, as well as setting the reader up for future prophecies, namely the day of the Lord that we're going to discuss in some detail. And this present-future combination reinforces the reliability of the prophetic word. I don't know if this will be helpful or not, but the modern example that I thought of is, I think it's a phrase from the 60s, Mama said there will be days like this, okay? So when you say that phrase, it's a future tense, there would be or will be, whatever the phrase is, and then like this, okay? So that's present tense. So you recall the words of somebody's mama, in the future tense, because that emphasizes that this individual person has some prophetic credibility. Okay, so I think that what Peter's doing is, once again, a very effective method for dealing with prophecy, dealing with present reality, and trying to reinforce his reader's confidence in prophecy. When we get to the last days, this is, broadly speaking, and this discussion could be very nuanced, but broadly speaking, we have a couple of different ages, okay? So we have the past age, and then we have the present age. And the present age is the age ushered in by the return, by the advent of Christ. So I'll just read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago at many times, there's your one age, right? Long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Jesus inaugurates a new age in salvation history, and the New Testament authors have reset their calendars in accordance with this. Following their own sinful desires, once again, this completes the contrast. Believers remember the prophets and the commandment, live a holy life. Scoffers reject the prophets and the commandment, live a sinful life. And of course, the danger with these contrasts is we can say, well, I'm definitely not over here, right? But then we can say, okay, well, where am I along this spectrum? And things might become a bit more uncomfortable. I would want to draw attention to the scoffers and their sinful life and the pure mind that Peter wants us to have. Because what is one thing that the scoffers cannot do? By definition, they can't have their pure mind stirred up because they're living sinful lives. And so Peter wants us to contemplate Scripture with a pure mind, and if you can't contemplate Scripture with a pure mind, then you're going to get it wrong. And so the scoffers, by default, cannot engage properly with Scripture. The false teachers, by default, cannot engage properly with Scripture. So there's a bit more application for us. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, so these are the loops in the hills that I was warning you about. So fasten your seatbelt. We're going to entertain this thesis for a second and ask if it is coherent, because this is something that you'll see. Thesis, where is the promise of his coming? This question reflects a crisis of faith in the later church due to the death of the apostles and the delayed return of Christ. 2 Peter was written to address this crisis. That's our thesis. I'm not endorsing it. That's our thesis, and we're going to evaluate it and see if it's coherent. First preliminary point, we have, of course, in biblical theology, raw data, and we have systems, okay? So if you are constructing your theology of the Trinity, there are data points that you need to take into account. Matthew 8:23-27 shows that Jesus is included in the divine identity of the God of the Old Testament. So does the prologue of John. So does Mark's use of Malachi, Isaiah, and Exodus in his prologue. So do the I am statements in John, which recall the I am statements of Isaiah and Exodus, right? So these are data points that have to be accounted for when we construct the overall theology. So we have different levels, okay? What we're talking about here, let's shift to eschatology now, the end times. As we get into our discussion here in 2 Peter 3, at this point, we are not discussing theological systems. We're discussing raw biblical data. And this is one raw biblical data point. The coming, or the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ is equated, combined with the coming of the day of God in 2 Peter and in the entire Bible. Any eschatological system that does not take this fact into account is by definition deficient. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is combined with the day of the Lord. What does this mean for our thesis? Well, in order for this thesis to hold, you have to argue that the return of Christ is separate from the day of the Lord. Because if you don't do that, then you have to argue this incoherent idea that the delay of the day of the Lord, which occurred over centuries, was not a problem. But the delay of the return of Christ, which occurred over several decades, was a problem. Now, what kind of sense does that make? We don't have a problem with this ancient prophecy not being fulfilled, but we have a problem with this recent prophecy not being fulfilled. It's complete nonsense. Peter adopts five different designations for the day of the Lord within a span of just 10 verses in chapter 3. The promise of his coming, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the promise in verse 13. Where did Peter get the idea that he can so freely exchange these designations for the day of the Lord? From this. It happens dozens and dozens of times throughout the Bible. So what does this mean? It means that Peter is really good at discussing the day of the Lord. He's really fluent in day of the Lord language, but he doesn't know a word of late church crisis language. And so if this is what he's trying to address, he's apparently unaware of it. Where is the promise of his coming? The word for promise refers to Old Testament promises. Once again, if you're going to argue this thesis right here, then you have got to argue that the return of Christ is separated from the day of the Lord. Second, Old Testament reference is made certain by promise, a similar related word in verse 13, which clearly refers to the Old Testament. I have two passages in Isaiah for you. Once again, they will say, notice, the delay is a problem for the heretics. Okay, this is something that they're saying, not the Christians. Second Peter never says the church was in a crisis due to the delay of Christ's return. This is an assumption by some modern scholars. We have a motive for the scoffers. No return means no judgment, which means you can live however you want. Wow, we have a motive. In summary, is 2 Peter 3, 4 addressing a later Christian crisis? No. The coming of the day of God, the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is inseparable in biblical theology. That is a fundamental data point. Second, Peter adopted five different designations for the day of the Lord within a span of just 10 verses. That is to say, he is very fluent in day of the Lord language, as you'll see if you go through these references. It's impossible to study the topic, the day of the Lord, and then read it in 2 Peter and not go, I've seen this before. But you know, there are a lot of New Testament scholars who really are quite Old Testament illiterate. Just being honest. Three, the promise refers to the Old Testament promises. As we've seen, Old Testament reference is made certain by verse 13. The delay is a problem for the heretics, not Christians. 2 Peter never says the church was in a crisis due to the delay, and once again, we have a motive. So this is how we would want to evaluate certain claims. You can call it false teaching, you can call it bad information, whatever you want, but this is a popular one that you'll see in academic literature. So simply stated, what is the relationship of the day of the Lord and the advent of Christ? I think if we were to put this in one sentence, we would say that the advent of Christ reignited the prophetic hope of the day of the Lord. We have, as we finish up, verse 4, just to help you recall it, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. And here is their argument from effectively the steady state universe. This is like Epicureanism. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5 is a bit difficult, so I've adopted the NASB, which I think captures the meaning well. For when they maintain this, that is the contents of verse 4, it escapes their notice that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, the destruction of the ungodly. So you can see Peter's argument overall. It is that which sustains the earth will judge the earth. I have this phrase underlined. For those of you who may wonder, it's a very difficult phrase. Formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And so certainly this is a reference to Genesis. How is the world formed through water, and why the repetition? It's a difficult topic. We can take formed to have the nuance of existing, which it does, so it does justice to the Greek. And then we could say that, okay, so the world was formed out of water or existed out of water, and then we could take this nuance of existence to be a reference to water that sustains life on the earth. And so this would be very much in line with Peter's argument, that which formed the earth, water by the word of God, that which sustains the earth and the life-giving force of water, of course, by the word of God, judged the earth in the flood. And so in the same way, that which sustains the earth now, the word of God, will judge the earth in the future. So to me, that seems to be coherent. It's perfectly in line with what the Greek allows. But it's rejected by several modern scholars. Now, it's rejected on the basis of an important, influential commentary that was written in the 80s. And most scholars will simply refer to that. But I don't really find that reasoning too convincing, to be perfectly honest. So I think that works very well. We get to, as we close now, verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Once again, the form of Peter's argument is very clear. That which sustains the earth, he who sustains the earth will judge the earth. He's defeating the arguments of the skeptics because he's saying, contrary to what you're saying, we don't actually have this steady state idea going back in time. We have examples of judgment in the past, and they'll be repeated in the future. And so that's the general form of the argument. Peter, of course, recalls fire, the earth that now exists are stored up for fire. Fire is, of course, frequently associated with judgment in the Old Testament. And this gets very much into the Day of the Lord imagery that you'll see if you choose to go through these references. Questions about how to parse this language? Is it literal? Is it metaphorical? Is it somewhere in between? Are we talking about annihilation language? Are we talking about recreation or a cosmic reset? These are questions that would all be better addressed as we proceed the rest of the way through 2 Peter 3 and we get more into this Day of the Lord imagery. I don't know if we have 2 or 3 weeks left in 2 Peter. Anybody know off the top of your head? It depends on how we approach these paragraphs. If we're going by paragraph, then we have 3 weeks, if not possibly 2. But I won't be here because of my work schedule, which is unfortunate. I would like to be here to see how 2 Peter 3 finishes out, but I hope that this morning, as we've started chapter 3, we've established a firm foundation to continue to proceed through 2 Peter. I hope that you got some good application out of this with the virtue list and its very important role in combating false teaching, and hope that you got some good theology as well. So let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word and this very complex and very provoking passage. Thank you for this time together, and we ask that you would work within us to consider how we may apply this virtue list, very specifically here at Fair Bluff, to build up the individual virtues for the collective good of this assembly that you've established, and that we would approach these issues through mutual kindness and love, with a desire to equip the believers here to deal with false teachers. Thank you for the promise of the return of your coming, and the anchor that it provides in our tumultuous present day period as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, if